What we're trying to accomplish in these 5 weeks are basically three things. We want to engage this super important question of how can we know God? And we've been making this point. We started out on the point really arguing not just from Scripture, but also from contemporary linguists, that indeed the way that human beings are created, the structure of our own minds, displays, even in the language of atheists, an engineering and a design, that we were created to know God. That's really the biblical view, and science is increasingly bearing this out, that we are intrinsically personal beings, that we think not coming into this world as a blank slate, but as people, as persons in the full sense, with the capacity to understand personal things, values things, rational things, and that God uses words, therefore, to communicate, to link His mind to ours. That's a remarkable thing. And then, secondly, we raise this question, who is like Yahweh? In other words, if we can know God, what is God like? And so we spent a couple of weeks really anchoring our discussion where it needs to be anchored, which is in Exodus chapter 34, where God does reveal Himself to Moses in the clearest of terms. And we just saw that the tentacles of that revelation of God to Moses, that it just pours out all over the pages of Scripture, as we'll see even again tonight. Who is Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh? And then last week and tonight, we're entertaining this third important question, which is, what's God up to? What is He doing? What's the purpose of His activity in human history and His activity in creation? And so if we can get our minds even a little bit around these three things, how do we know God? What is God like? And what is God up to? This provides, I think, for us just a real solid kind of framework to read on our own the Old Testament with greater comprehension, with greater enjoyment, with the sense that we understand where is this story going. And as we read the New Testament, we see that it's really rooted in a bedrock of revelation about who is God and what is God up to, that enables us to understand with deeper appreciation and comprehension the person of Christ. And so for that reason, we rightfully emphasize the New Testament, but to appreciate in a more full way what the New Testament teaches, this Old Testament background also is crucial. So tonight what we want to talk about are two guiding themes in the Old Testament about the question of salvation. Last time we talked about salvation as redemption, and we saw that the story of the Exodus is really the story of the Old Testament, and it flows over also into the New Testament, that every generation of Israel in its history looked to the Exodus to understand the work of God in history and through their nation, and to give them hope for what God would do ultimately in the future. And this we saw was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ and of His ministry. Tonight we want to talk about the creation, and the creation as a theme that echoes throughout the pages of the Old Testament and into the New, which also provides for us another facet, another kind of language, another way of looking at what is salvation. And creation is connected to life. It is about what the New Testament refers to as regeneration, life out of death. And what we'll see tonight is that that's absolutely what's taught in the creation narrative itself, that it also, like the Exodus motif, echoes through the pages of the Old Testament and finds its completion in the New Testament. And then the second thing we want to talk about then is the kingdom theme, the reign of God, and that it is God's, God is the Lord of the universe, but He is king in a unique and special way, and that that theme of God as king provides the basis for our understanding of Messiah, of the work of God in history and how history is resolved under his just and righteous rule. And that theme, again, drives the Old Testament and spills over into the New Testament as completed there. So we have redemption through the Exodus narrative, regeneration through the creation narrative, and the reign of God through the theme of kingdom. So those three things, these three strands knitted together, really provide for us an understanding of what is salvation. What does it mean to be saved by God? So let's begin then with the creation, regeneration, salvation theme beginning in Genesis chapter 1. And as I've done the last couple of weeks, I'm just writing out these verses for you so that we don't have to keep flipping around through our Bible and kind of lose the track of the discussion. The familiar Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. And then, of course, there are the other creative days as well, but I thought for the sake of discussion, we would just limit it to this, because there are some important things being said just in this opening paragraph of the Bible, of Genesis 1. And specifically, I want to talk about a handful of them, first being that it opens us up to the uniqueness of God, again, in contrast to the religious climate out of which Moses is writing the Genesis creation account. First, in terms of the unique, the infinite, transcendent person that is revealed through this account and the commentary on it in Deuteronomy and in Isaiah. That in contrast to the other creation stories of the ancient Near Eastern world, the Enuma Elish of the Babylonians, for instance, which would be roughly a contemporary of the Genesis creation account, we're introduced to the gods, the pantheon of gods, their story, their genealogy, where they came from and who they're related to, who they're married to and who their children are, and then the battle that ensues that creates the universe. And that's a pretty common theme all the way around the ancient Near Eastern world. The significant part of the Genesis account is that God stands alone. There are not a pantheon of gods. There is a God. There is Yahweh, the one God, who stands alone outside of creation and speaks creation into existence. He is the sovereign over creation. And when he creates through his speech. He says, it was good. To create, the Hebrew word is bara, and it's an important word because, as commentators have pointed out, it's a word that is used in the Old Testament only in relation to God and the works of God. And so when we think about creating something, what does it mean? Somebody created this can. You know, we could just say that. They assembled it. They put it together. And when we think of creating something, we typically are thinking just in terms of the process involved in making something exist. Maybe from from chemicals and minerals and things like that, whatever it is. God has the advantage of speaking whatever exists into being without the need for pre-existing conditions. But in any event, the point is that when God speaks his creation, bara, it relates really to the purpose of God's creating. That there is this idea that to create is to always create for a reason or a purpose. And that's the way that this term bara is used in a consistent way in the Old Testament. It speaks to completeness, to perfection, to purpose. And so we understand from the very beginning, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that there is a, what some will call, a teleological or design element to this. That it centers really on that God is speaking purpose into being. And thirdly, just along the uniqueness of God here, this point is that the creation narrative speaks in terms of opposites, day and night, heaven and earth, sea and land. And those opposites are, in Hebrew grammar, what are referred to as merisms. They're statements of opposites to indicate totality. And the idea here is that God is the creator of all things, and that all things are contingent upon Him. In other words, they could not exist had He not chosen and spoken them into being. And so in this sense, we are introduced to a God who is sovereign, who is infinite, who acts for purpose, in fundamental contrast to the nature deities of the ancient Near Eastern world. Now, secondly, along the uniqueness of God is the fact that as He speaks, and He speaks with purpose, He also speaks out of his moral character, out of His personal being. And so commentaries in the Old Testament about the creation really focus on this phenomenon. And I think it's very interesting that we can look through the Old Testament and we can see ongoing commentary about these really key narratives like creation, like Exodus. We wonder, what's the meaning of this text? Well, we can just look to other portions of the Old Testament that are commenting on it. And so the psalmist says, interesting, in Psalm 33, verses 5 and 12 is what I have for you here. It says, He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His inheritance. And so creation itself is an act of God's loving kindness. That's what the psalmist is saying here. And I keep bringing this point up because what I want us to understand is that the 350-ish references to the hesed of God, often translated, mostly translated loving kindness, but also sometimes translated as mercy or compassion, various things like that. This is at the very core of who God is. And all that God does is an expression of His hesed, an expression of His loving kindness. We saw that last week in relation to the Exodus and to redemption, which emerges out of the loving kindness of God. And so it is as well that creation is a statement of God's loving kindness. Now, I think that's very sweet, and it's appropriate just to stop for a second and ask ourselves as we transition to the creation of humanity and we get into the whole idea of creation as a picture of salvation, that we would just sort of stop and remember the assignment that we were to do for this week, and which I chose because it really fits this theme powerfully. That the purpose of God in history is so that you could be an adopted son or daughter of God. That's what it's all about. That the heart of God, the hesed of God, is the impulse, the design, the desire, the outcome, that all of what God has done that issues out of the depths of who He is for your benefit to be in relation to a God through adoption. This, I feel, is the most amazing thing that we could consider. When we think about the doctrine of salvation, when we think about the doctrine of God, we tend to think about things like Packer brings up in this article. We think about justification, that what God has done in history is to justify, to atone for our sin. And that's true. And aren't we thankful for that? But it raises this further question that I think is so profoundly stated by Packer and comes so close to the heart of what we're describing here, which is that God justifies us for a reason. And the reason is not just simply that we would be justified, but that we would be able to be adopted by Him as His son or daughter. And to establish that father-child relationship, that is at the heart of all that God does as He moves in history for redemption, as He moves in history to reconcile us, to reign over us, to bring life out of the death of our own spiritual condition, because He wants to know us, and for no other reason than that. And this is why God is Israel's father in the Old Testament, and this is why over and over again Jesus calls upon His disciples to address God as their father. And I just think that this needs to be for us the real starting point of our own spiritual life, of our own reflection on how am I related to God. A lot of us here tonight are parents. Most of us are going to be parents at some point, but we need to think about what's the reference point. And some of us are at a hermeneutical advantage in this way. I used to think of the fatherhood of God in relation to my own father, which was sort of a mixed bag. And so I would tend to transfer the suspicions that I had about my own father to our Heavenly Father. I don't know if any of you are like that. Maybe it's just I'm a really distorted person and I'm just uniquely that way. Or maybe not. Huh? Thank you. I get to be in your club. Okay. It's a bit of a different lens on the thing when you hold your own child in your hand. And you realize as a father, as a mother, as a parent, that this person that you had never met before until that moment, that it brings something out in you, a desire, a loyalty, a desire to protect, a bond that you would do anything for this person whom you've just met, a love that is more powerful and more significant than anything you possess, anything that you could accomplish. It's just, and you don't care if that kid grows up to be the president of the United States or a street sweeper or whatever it is. It's just that is my child. You know what I mean? And the scriptures teach that all of that deep affection, that deep connection that we have with our children is exactly the connection that God has for us. And I think that this is going to be something that we need to think about, because we are very active people, as we should be. We are given our lives to a purpose that our Father has called us to, which matters. It involves sacrifice. It involves really being attentive to, are we getting the job done? There are skills involved. There is a place to be a servant, a sacrificial servant of the Lord God as our Master, as well as our Heavenly Father. And there's a tendency, I think, to collapse into more of a kind of an outlook of being a human doing than a human being. There tends to be more of a sense of I get my identity from what I do more than from who I am. You see what I'm saying? Why do I matter? It's because I do these important things. Now what happens then if your identity is wrapped in those things that you do, and those things that you do fail? Then what? Then we move right into a place, I'm worthless. You know, I've been written out of the game. I don't matter. Who I am is unimportant. We find ourselves maybe not consciously thinking that way, but subtly in our heart, we begin to divide our loyalties between relating to God and possessing things, to our accomplishments, to our hobbies, all of these kinds of things. And only maybe to wake up at a certain point to realize we've wasted months, years, decades of our life. Why? Because we forgot who we are. And so I think that this is a really, it's a great sort of meditation, a reflection for all of us as committed Christians, as committed servants, and as Christian leaders. That what we need to understand at the end of the day is that what God wants from us, and the base of it all, is He wants our hearts. That's all a parent wants from his kids. He wants their heart. They don't have to perform. They don't have to be some great thing. God wants your heart. That's what He wants. And to pursue Him, to enjoy Him as your Father, to relate to Him in this way, that's something that we need to cultivate. It's a softness in our heart to cultivate this and to think about the incredible extent of God's love for you. Because that is going to be the only enduring motivation that enables you to stay in, to endure failures and setbacks, frustrations, betrayals, all manner of things that you will face in this life. And it's been my belief, just because I've been involved with Christian work for a really long time at this point, 30 or so years, that's where I see two camps forming over time. People who have really diligently sought Christ and the reality of relating to Him, of understanding and appreciating His deep love for us, regardless of our functional capacities for Him, and others, and I put myself in this camp because I've struggled with this for most of my Christian life. Who really are energized and driven by what I do. And so there's always that need then to look for tokens of success or effectiveness. And when those are not there, when you find yourself in the face of great opposition, here's where we find people as they age. And to some of you who are younger, this is just a warning for you to consider. That if you matter because of what you do and you're no longer productive, you are in trouble. And this is the fight that we have within the body of Christ to keep first things first. I matter not because of what I do, but because I am the son, the daughter of a Father who loves me without qualification. Without exception. And therefore, that at the core of my motivation is a desire to please a God who loves me this way. Just as a child has a natural desire to please their parents until they become teenagers and then it's all over. So I think that's a worthy meditation. It's a great reflection. And I just would urge you to, as you maybe go back and you read that chapter from Packer, and you go back then into the scriptures, that you could read with a little bit more clarity and a little bit more sensitivity. What is God seeking from you? He's seeking to draw near to you as a father does his son or daughter. And that just makes all the difference. It just takes the pressure off. And it says, I operate from a base of strength. I operate from a base of real solid ground here, and because I'm just completely acceptable to God, I don't have to find my acceptability in the things that I do, the tokens of success, of significance, of the things that the world so eagerly seeks. And so that's just, I think, a good way to kind of put some of these pieces together. You have a God, literally, who has moved heaven and earth, and who has moved into the theater of history just simply for the only purpose that you would be adopted into his family. That's what the whole deal is. And it's a marvelous picture, and it's not a fantasy. This is at the deep, that's at the root of reality. Yeah, there you go. Humans are God's image bearers and are blessed. So there's the creation that comes out of the loving kindness of God. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so we are introduced here to the idea of the dignity of man. And I want to just put this forward to you, that the highest humanism is biblical theism. The highest humanism is a biblical worldview. We think in our culture of the humanists on the one side and religious folk on the other. What is the basis of human dignity? Is it that we are more sophisticated than ants and guinea pigs and rodents and apes and whatever else? No. It is that there is something inherently valuable in us because we are uniquely the image of an infinite personal God who created us to relate to him. That's what gives us significance, and that's why when we talk about human rights, when we talk about the dignity of man, human value, anything out of the biblical definition of what it means to be human cannot sustain the term humanism. It debases the meaning of what it means to be human. We're not just a bag of chemicals. We're something profoundly important in the image of God. And for this reason, the psalmist, again commenting on the creation, says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So man is created with dignity in the image of God and given a place in the cosmos as the caretaker of God's creation. And also under the blessing of God. As he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The creation blessing of God. I want you to enjoy this incredible cosmos that I've made. It's for you to enjoy and to understand and to exercise sovereignty over as my vessel. Sweet. Okay, now let's move on, because we're talking here about creation as a foundation for salvation. And I want to say a couple things about it, first in terms of the narrative of Genesis 1 itself, and then how it bleeds over into the rest of the Old Testament and then into the New. So the creation narrative as salvation, that I want to suggest to you, is at the very center of the purpose of the creation narrative, is salvation. And so I really like what Bruce Waltke says in the reading that I gave you. I realized that maybe you read a couple pages and then you skimmed a couple pages,
And then you pitched it.
Okay, that's fine. That's where you're at. Some of us thrive on it. Others don't. It doesn't matter. But he says something in here that is really good. He says, what Genesis 1 is undertaking and accomplishing is a radical and sweeping affirmation of monotheism, the belief in one God, in the context of polytheism, syncretism, and idolatry, the religions of the ancient Near Eastern world. Each day of creation dismisses an additional cluster of deities. On the first day, the gods of light and darkness are dismissed. On the second day, the gods of sky and sea. On the third day, the gods of vegetation. On the fourth day, gods of the sun, the moon, and the stars. On the fifth and sixth day, they take away any association with divinity in the animal kingdom, which is, of course, at the center of polytheism, the animals that are created or modeled into statues and people bow down to worship them. And finally, human existence, too, is emptied of any intrinsic divinity, while at the same time, all human beings from the greatest to the least, and not just pharaohs, kings, and heroes, are granted a divine likeness and mediation. So, the creation narrative, in this sense, parallels what we saw last week in the Exodus story. Remember we read in Exodus 12, verse 12, that in these plagues that God used to free a slave population from the most powerful empire in the world of its day, that Moses says that was a battle against the gods of the Egyptians, and that God gave victory over the gods of the Egyptians. Why? Because in their polytheistic worldview, nature is animated with these spiritual personalities, and that the act of the plagues, showing God's mastery over nature, is really a polemic or an argument against these deities. You see what I'm saying? The same is true of the creation narrative. That first off, it is a polemic. It shows the supremacy of God over all things that exist. And so, the Old Testament has numerous references in Psalm 74, for instance, or in Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 51. Of God's victory over Yom, Leviathan, Rahab. These are all deities that inhabited the ancient Near Eastern mythologies from Egypt and from Babylon. And the psalmist and the prophet are basically saying, you know, in your context and in your world, you have come to believe, and your neighbors certainly believe, that nature is alive with spirits, and they have names for them. And in the creation narrative, as well as the Exodus narrative, the biblical author, Moses, is using the names of these deities, bringing that into the story to say, God is sovereign over all of your neighbor's gods. Fear not. God is the true sovereign Lord of all. And so that's why you have some of these aspects of mythological language in Genesis 1, in Psalm 74, in Isaiah 51, a couple of places in Job as well. Not because the biblical writers are drawing from mythology to build their theology, but they're really drawing from the language of mythology as an argument against the polytheism of Israel's day. That's important. In that context, that's an extremely important argument to win. Does that make sense to you? Is what I'm saying? Okay, so creation as an act of salvation first by showing the supremacy of Yahweh over the so-called gods of the ancient Near East. A second, there are conditions that exists in the cosmos before the first creative day. Remember the order. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's verse 1. Then what's verse 2? And the earth was formless and void. darkness was hovering over, was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over it. You see what I'm saying? Then it says, let there be light. And you go through the six creative days. Well, there are varieties of opinions on this matter, but I think what everyone agrees with is that the creation account is selective and presumes an already existing condition of judgment in the cosmos. That when God speaks the words of creation, what he's speaking is order and life into a cosmos that had become chaotic and dead. Let me explain what I mean and why that matters, because it's extremely important. The terms darkness and tohu wabohu, formless and void, are the terms that are used in Genesis 1, verse 2, to explain what does it look like before God utters the first day of creation. And this language, it is clear, is not something that God created. So, for instance, in Isaiah 45, verse 18, in your outline, it's here. It says, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. So God didn't create the formlessness, the void, and the darkness, and then begin six creative days. Indeed, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 4:23, using this expression, formless and void, which is kind of a technical term, he says, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and the heavens, and to the heavens, and they had no light. In other words, darkness. And that's description coming from Jeremiah about the conditions of judgment that are coming upon the land and upon the earth. And so, understanding the significance of the fact that God would not create darkness, formlessness, and void, that's so far removed from a God who would create bara, perfect, a reflection of his character. It has raised this question, well, what does that mean then? And here there are two likely answers to this question. One is sometimes referred to as the gap theory. Okay, this is made pretty famous by a Trinity professor many years ago named Gleason Archer. And Archer puts the point forward. He says, you have, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then there's a break, a window of time of unspecified length, maybe eons, maybe hundreds of millions of years. And that something is going on during that time, something that the Genesis story doesn't tell us about. We know that the Genesis creation account is selective, right? It doesn't tell us all things about creation. Like what? What does it leave out? What, dinosaurs? Okay, yeah, there you go. Huh? Water. Water, yeah, that comes in later. That's true. The order's odd. We'll get to that. It doesn't make any reference to angels, to spiritual beings. It makes no reference to Satan, for instance, who is introduced in Genesis 3 without any explanation whatsoever. Right? The serpent, the tempter, Satan. Remember him? Okay, he's an important part of the whole picture here. He's not mentioned in the Genesis creation account. Why is that? Well, because his existence was already presumed by Moses' audience, so he didn't need to be put in there. And it also, that it took away from the importance of what the creation narrative is, which is to take an understanding of a broken world and explain what God is doing in this broken world. And so the gap theory would have it that God created the heavens and the earth perfectly. And then, as it says in Ezekiel chapter 28, an important passage starting in verse 11, that one of God's angelic beings, indeed perhaps the greatest of all of God's angelic beings, who was guardian over Eden, the mountain of God, began to look to himself to say, I'm pretty cool. I am beautiful and powerful. And why, therefore, must I be in the service of God? And so Ezekiel says that this being became internally filled with violence and he sinned. He rebelled against God and he became God's adversary and he became Satan. The gap theory, very plausibly, I have to say, puts forth the idea that the rebellion in the cosmos, in the angelic realm, comes between verse 1 and verse 2. And so God creates the heavens and the earth. There is a rebellion in the angelic world, which is presumed by the account, which is demonstrated in Genesis chapter 3 in the temptation story and is, you know, part of the whole biblical narrative. And then, so out of the darkness of judgment, the formlessness and void, the chaos and lifelessness that creation had come to, God then begins to speak words of order and life into his cosmos. And that, I think, is very plausible indeed. It makes sense out of the language. It makes sense out of the distinction between a perfect creation and conditions of judgment that are clearly assumed in verse 2. And also explains why then God walks through these six creative days. And so we could go more fully into this and offer alternative points of view, but I think just in terms of the short time that we have, that's a position that I think is very defensible and makes sense out of the language, the flow, and the theology of the text. A creation. A window of time in which a cosmic revolt takes place that terminates in a cosmos that is lifeless, dark, and chaotic. And then in Genesis 1, verse 3, God speaks. And as he speaks, as you see on the next page of your outline, God speaks salvation to his cosmos. Isaiah 45, verse 8, kind of describes the creating of a cosmos from chaos. A cosmos is a well-ordered, designed, beautiful object. Cosmetics. Same word. And so the creation account then is, how does God bring order and life and harmony and light to a broken world? Isaiah says in Isaiah 45, verse 8, I am the Lord, there is none beside me. There is no other God beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being, creating calamity. I am the Lord who does these things. Drip down, O heavens, from above. And let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit. And righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. And so here Isaiah is linking the salvation of the Lord with the creation narrative. You see that? The language is unmistakable in this context. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit. In what context? In the context of a reminder or a memory of the creation narrative. And so for this reason, people have looked at the creation of the 6 days of creation, and like your outline has it, dividing it into two parts. formlessness and void, and that the words of creation, or the 6 days, are really words of salvation, of overcoming the formlessness, the chaos that the cosmos had come to as a consequence of this rebellion against God, and a void, that is to say, overcoming conditions of lifelessness, giving life to the cosmos. And so day one corresponds to day four. Light is fashioned, the luminaries, the sun and the moon. Day two corresponds to day five. In day two, water and sky are formed, and on day five, birds and fish flow out of it. And day three and day six are related, as land and vegetation in day three corresponds to the beasts and the creation of humans in day six. So what you have is an example of a writing technique very common in Old Testament literature called parallelism. It's the idea that you take, here's this and here's this. Day one, day four. Day two, day five. Day three, day six. These are, they stand in opposition to one another, completing the story. Because while we, you know, light is created, it requires luminaries for ongoing light. For water and sky provide the foundation then for birds and for fish. And in day three, the creation of land and vegetation makes the existence of beasts and humans possible. And so in this way, there's a structure where we come from the broadest possible contrasts. In days one and four, light and luminaries, down to water and sky and the animals that inhabit those realms, down to days three and six, where we have land and vegetation growing on it, and beasts and humans able to live on it. So from the broadest possible to the narrowest possible, culminating in the unique creation of man in the image of God in day six, and in day seven, the Sabbath rest, which we'll talk about here in just a minute. But that's how that narrative works. It's by parallel construction. We can be more specific if you have questions about it, maybe over break. It's a specific kind of parallelism called chiastic parallelism that is used a great deal, actually, in the Old Testament. But that's how that works, and that's how God then is overcoming these conditions of darkness, let there be light, of formlessness, which is chaos and anarchy, and overcoming as well the void, which is lifelessness, by speaking forth life. The agent of creation, the Word of God, is connected in some way with the Spirit of God also. It enters into the picture in verse 2, that the Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the deep. And we'll return to this again later, because the Spirit is consistently connected to the giving of life, restoring life, new life. These are all works of the Spirit. And so in that sense, then, the creation narrative is a salvation narrative. It's God's victory over the spiritual enemies of God's people. It is a bringing forth a cosmos out of chaos. It is the Spirit at work. And then it comes to a conclusion in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. It's sort of the, if Genesis 1:1 is the introduction of the story, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 is like the conclusion or the summary, where it says that thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. He had rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. When God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. And so the Sabbath is like the end of the story. The Sabbath, which is about rest. It's about completion. Bruce Waltke in the reading that you did or didn't read, says, I'm citing him here, instructively, this day is represented, surely intentionally, as having no evening or night. Did you notice that? Every other creative day has a day and a night, so it's like completed. The Sabbath is not completed. It has no definite border in that sense. God's rest is conceptualized as having no darkness, a negative theological symbol for oppression and death. On that day, the horrific primordial chaos is banished forever. In other words, by resting on the Sabbath, Israel experiences the world to come, a world of untarnished blessing that they are destined to inherit on the day of the Lord. And Waltke is just pushing our sights into the future, and he's saying this rest on the seventh day is in Israel's history and bleeding over into the New Testament. This is a picture of salvation. The Sabbath rest of God. Well, we'll come back to that a little bit later. Michael Fishbane, the Jewish commentator, says something very similar. He says, most of all, the rest of the Sabbath day stands out against the dark silence of the primordial void. Oh, Genesis 1-2 is just the silence of death, the silence of chaos. Nothing is happening. It's just a broken, silent, chaotic universe. The Sabbath day stands out against the dark silence of the primordial void. Between the stillness of the prologue and the calm of the epilogue, there is a world of difference. The first silence precedes time, and the second sanctifies it. I love that. What he's saying is, the seventh day, God sanctified the seventh day. What he's saying is, I've done my work is a complete work. I've brought order from chaos, light from darkness, life from death. And that's a beautiful thing. That's where we stop and say, what a picture of salvation that is. That's what our Jewish commentator friend understands the creation narrative to be. That's what Waltke, a Christian commentator, understands it to be. That's what we will see is the framework of the whole Old Testament as well. Are you with me? Okay. Then, moving more quickly because this is more familiar ground, the human dilemma and the hint of future salvation. So in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, we have some goings on there that also provide a framework and an understanding for the creation and salvation theme. In chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, this is the covenant God makes with Adam. He says, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, and from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely be guilty, be imprisoned. No, you shall what? Die. So it goes right back to this whole thing that's at stake in the creation narrative. He's just created life out of death. And now he's offering the possibility that the crown of his creation could make a choice to bring them back to that state of chaos and death. And so we all know what happens. They make that choice. And God says then in Genesis 3, starting in verse 14, that the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle and more than any beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. We'll come back to that a little later. He shall bruise you on the head, and he shall bruise him on the heel. To Adam, he said, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. With thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Chaos and lifelessness, formlessness and void. Overcoming the conditions of chaos and lifelessness through the six creative days, the rest on the seventh, the completed work. And now, by man's own choice, death, and all that comes with it, all the chaos, all the darkness that comes with it, enters back into the picture. Salvation, therefore, is described from the earliest pages of Genesis in terms of dealing with this most critical problem, the question of life and death. And so we're given some hints in the fall narrative itself in Genesis chapter 3. The problem of death is rooted in the power of sin. The power of sin is going to have to be broken by God in order to bring life. There are particular reasons for hope given in the narrative as well. The promised seed of the woman who will exact retribution on Satan, the perpetrator of this thing. You, Satan, will bite him on the heel. That's not lethal, but he will crush your head. That is lethal. So there's a promise there, as vague as it is, but it's a starting place, a place for hope. There's removal from the Garden of Eden. Why were Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden? One reason, and one reason only, is given. So that they would not eat from the tree of life and live forever. Now, how is that a salvation theme? Very simple. God does not intend for his creation, his unique creation of man, to live forever in this broken, dead, alienated place. It's the hope of redemption that is behind the removal from the garden. Then God cares for man, even in his fallen state. He kills an animal, as some have suggested, like yourself, the first example of sacrifice in the Old Testament to meet man's need. It's cold out there. And then, of course, the repeated declarations of creation blessing, the fruitful and multiply promise comes up repeatedly in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, even after the fall, which suggests that God's not done with a creation now under the sentence of death. Okay, now let's press on creation theology and the hope of salvation. I want to broaden our scope now. We've really focused on the Genesis account, Genesis 1 specifically, but Genesis 1 to 3 also, as the framework to understand this idea of salvation, of regeneration, of life out of death. But this pattern clearly moves forward in the pages of the Old Testament, spills over into the New. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 107, verses 10 to 14, there were those who dwelt in darkness. Okay, and again, what is darkness? Conditions of judgment. And in the shadow of death. Yes, the sentence of death. Prisoners in misery and chains. Why? Because they rebelled against the word of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So we're repeating in generation after generation the wickedness of Adam and Eve, and with the same consequence. And therefore, it says, he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and he broke their bands apart. Salvation being described by the psalmist here as a coming to life, of being saved from the shadow of death. And so the issue here is life and death, as opposed to last week when we talked about prisoner and versus free and redemption. Then Isaiah says in chapter 60, verses 19 and 20, no longer will you have sun, as he's looking to the future, no longer will you have sun for the light of day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. What is he saying here? He's saying your hope for salvation is rooted in the God of creation. That he himself, he will not speak luminaries into being. He'll be those luminaries for you. And there just are repeated allusions throughout, especially the prophets and especially the book of Isaiah, that connect the plan of salvation with the creation narrative. with God bringing life out of lifelessness. Salvation means the reversal of the fall in a regeneration, a bringing to new life of the Spirit. And so David can cry out to God in Psalm 51, a passage that we're very familiar with. Create in me, create in me, create in me. Genesis 1. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And so here David cries out for salvation, and he cries out in the terms of regeneration. He cries out in the language of creation. Israel is a paradigm. Israel's history, its birth, and its continued existence is a paradigm for creation as a model of salvation and tied to redemption, what we talked about last week. And so we find passages like Isaiah 43, where he says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent it to Babylon, and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans," that's Babylonians, "into the ships which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, and your King." That brings all three of these models together, as we talked about last week. But then he says in verses 1 to 4, he says, "But now, thus says the Lord your Creator and Jacob, who formed you, O Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush, which is Ethiopia, and Sheba in your place, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you." The Hesed of God, driving God as the creator of his nation and of its Redeemer. So in the life of Abraham, we see a reversal of the curse of Genesis 3 through the giving of land. What kind of land? A land that flows with milk and honey. A land that God has chosen for his people. He's given him fertility. The blessing to be fruitful and multiply continues under the miraculous hand of God. And in the exile, when Israel goes into captivity into Babylon, we're given this incredible picture in Ezekiel 37, the vision of dry bones. If ever there was a regeneration theme coming into its fullness, it's right here, where Israel is likened to a valley of skulls and skeletons and Halloween horrors, death. And God says, "I'm the one who has the power to take those bones and give them life. And that is what I'm going to do. Your salvation is the regeneration of the bones in this valley of death. And I will resurrect you, and I will give you new life." And that is a picture of salvation that God gives to Israel. And then we come lastly, well, not lastly, but almost lastly to this point, and we'll take a break, of the Spirit's work in regeneration. We said that the Spirit is connected to the giving of life, and indeed that's true. And so in Ezekiel 36, we're told, "I'll give you a new heart, I'll create a new spirit within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." And then in terms of a covenant, in Jeremiah 31, it says the same thing. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I brought them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and in their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will know
And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. A time of coming alive spiritually to God. That's the new covenant. A time and a day that will also be shared, not just by Israel, but all of the nations called by my name. This is a marvelous passage, Isaiah chapter 45, where this promise is extended to the nations. He says, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, that's Jerusalem. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined with aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over the nations, and he will swallow up death for all time. That is an incredible picture of salvation. That death will be wiped away, and the Lord God will wipe away the tears from the faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all of the earth. And the Lord has spoken. And it will be on this day, said on this day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The individual heart, like David's, who calls out to the Lord, has a renewed spirit, a reborn spirit. The nation looks with hope for the time that God would reanimate their dead bones and bring them alive. The nations look for that time at the culmination of God's program on the earth, where even death itself is overcome in salvation, and not just man, but indeed the entire cosmos. And so we come to this incredible place in Isaiah 65, where he says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. A new heaven and a new earth. And that is this picture of salvation that we're given in the Old Testament.